comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 to 29. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another, to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. These are the words of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, that you are a speaking God. And whether we're used to listening to a talk like this or not, we pray that you would speak to us this morning and that you would make us wiser. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week I listened to Mark Twain's book, The Story of the Bad Little Boy Who Didn't Come to Grief. It's about a naughty boy called Jim, and Jim's always up to mischief. One time he goes scrumping, climbing Farmer Acorn's apple tree. But he doesn't fall, he doesn't get caught, and he doesn't get chased by the farmer's ferocious dog either. On another occasion, Jim goes fishing in a storm, but the boat doesn't sink, and he doesn't get struck by lightning. Jim's just fine. After recording one mischief after another, the story concludes with Jim all grown up, and Twain writes how Jim got wealthy by all manner of cheating and rascality. Now there's a word we should be using more. And now he is the infernalist, wickedest scoundrel in his native village and is universally respected and belongs to the legislature. And the story ends and we're troubled. But isn't it true to life? If you're troubled by frontline NHS workers dying while scammers are making a killing, if you're bothered by the fact that key workers may end up on ventilators while rule breakers remain healthy and unaffected, and if you're puzzled when you see that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, and especially if you're perplexed when the righteous die young and the wicked live long, if this topsy-turvy world bothers you, then these verses in Ecclesiastes will grab your attention. The preacher or teacher of Ecclesiastes begins this part of the sermon in verse 15, saying this is exactly what he's seen. During his fleeting and futile life, he has seen both the righteous perishing and the wicked living long. He's seen the good die tragically young and the wicked enjoying a long and pleasant retirement. And it's a troubling paradox. How are we to respond wisely? Well, the preacher has one bit of advice in two parts. And here's the first part. When you see the world is all topsy-turvy, trust God. Now, I know for those of us who think, yeah, we know what that means, the preacher surprises us. In verse 16, he says, do not be over-righteous. And then in verse 17, do not be over-wicked. And we're thinking, does the Bible really say that? I mean, what does he mean? That we shouldn't try and be perfect? That it's okay to be a bit wicked? Well, that seems doable. And what's all this got to do with verse 15? His observation about bad stuff happening to good people and vice versa. I mean, what does it mean to be over-righteous? Clearly, the preacher isn't speaking about genuine righteousness, genuine right living, or wisdom. It's synonym. Check verse 16. After all, God is perfectly righteous, and Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not speaking about genuine righteousness, but what often passes for it. This is legalism. This is, well, I love how one writer puts it. This is priggish Christian, sanctimonious Christian, tight shoes Christian, stickler Christian, insufferable Christian, know-it-all Christian, conceited Christian, hypocritical Christian, unchristian Christian. The preacher warns against legalism, over-righteousness. It's self-destructive. And the other way you can destroy yourself, well, that's more obvious. It's to be over-wicked. Now, that's not legalism, it's lawlessness. Now, he's not saying here that it's okay to be a bit wicked, just not too wicked. He's saying you are wicked. Now, we'll get to that in verse 20. But he's saying don't plunge into a sea of wickedness, even though you are wicked, because that will also destroy you. So when you see that this world is all topsy-turvy, with the righteous perishing and the wicked prospering, well, don't say, well, I'll be super righteous then, and then God will have to open his hand of blessing to me. No, that's legalism. And don't say, well, the wicked seem to be getting away with stuff, so I'll jack in trying to do what's right. Let the wild times begin. Now, neither's wise. Both being over-righteous and over-wicked, they'll both destroy you. Jesus condemns both of them. So he warns the over-righteous. You remember this? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It's these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. And he also warns the over-wicked. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida and Capernaum. If Sodom had seen what you'd seen, they'd have repented. But as it is, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So when we see the righteous perish and the wicked prosper, don't double down on good deeds, seeking to merit God's blessings, and don't plunge headfirst into a sea of lawlessness either. Both legalism and lawlessness bring condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do a third thing. We need to trust God. We need to be a God-fearer. Verse 18, whoever fears God will avoid the extremes, that is, the extremes of legalism and lawlessness. Avoid all extremes. Now that sounds pretty English, doesn't it? Everything in moderation. Don't take religion too seriously. Don't be a fanatic. Avoid all extremes. But he's not advocating here a kind of watered-down version of Christianity. He's advocating Christianity, true Christianity. And his clarifications in verses 19 to 22 confirm, I think, that we're on the right track here. First, and remember that wisdom and righteousness are synonymous, he says wisdom can make you strong, more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. So he isn't against genuine righteousness, only what passes for it. Second, when he says don't be over wicked, well, what's the assumption here? That we are wicked. Verse 20, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. And if we want to argue with that, he says, well, come on, get real. Do you realize that people talk about you behind your back? Don't you know that people slander you and bitch about you and curse you on the email? But before you go ahead and punish them, remember, you've done the same thing. So cut them some slack. Many times you yourself have cursed others. See, even that little thing between our teeth proves that we are sinners. And you remember that this was Jesus' assumption too. When he was teaching us how to pray, he said, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now I know it's offensive. We like to think that we are fundamentally nice, but that's not Jesus' assumption about us. Though you are evil. We are wicked, says the preacher, but don't be over wicked. So we see then that we are tracking with the preacher and his first piece of advice. When we see that the world is all topsy-turvy, is trust God, which means don't be legalistic or lawless. He completes his advice in verses 23 to 29, saying, trust God for righteousness, for righteousness. Having offered some good advice, he wants to dig deeper. He wants to get to the bottom of the things. All this, he says, especially the righteous perishing and the wicked prospering, all this I tested by wisdom. He said, I thought it through. I tried to get my head around it, but it was just beyond me, like trying to leap from Banstead to Boulogne or freedive the Mariana Trench. Way too far, way too deep. Who can discover it? Wisdom accepts limits. Some knowledge is simply beyond us. And accepting that is wise. Richie Sunak was saying that he just didn't know how deep or how long the recession would be. And the political pundits gave him the thumbs up for honesty. Acknowledging limits is wise. Some things we can't fathom. Some of the most fundamental questions are too profound, not just for the average person, but for any person. I know those who say, look, I'll come to Christ once I've had my questions answered. But they'll never be able to answer those questions. That doesn't mean they haven't got enough reasons to trust Christ, though. And Christians also get stuck on things that are unfathomable. How do God's sovereignty and human responsibility, how do they fit together? It's a good question to think through, but it's a bad question to get stuck on. The Bible doesn't answer all our questions, and we won't find the answers elsewhere either. Being wise sometimes means accepting our mortal minds have limits. And it's what Job had to learn. You remember Job from the Old Testament? He's the example par excellence of a righteous sufferer. I mean, he really suffered. He lost his possessions, he lost his kids, he lost his livelihood, and he demanded that God tell him why. but it wasn't wise. The Lord effectively says to him, look, Job, okay, let's do this then. You answer my questions and then I'll answer yours. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? What were you doing when I placed the boundaries on the sea and put the stars in the sky? Have you commanded the sun to rise in the morning? Have you seen the gates of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? And on the questions keep coming. For over four chapters, they keep coming. And eventually God says, surely you know, Job. I mean, after all, you've lived so many years. And then it's just boom. Job is floored. He's speechless. And he realizes his arrogance, pretending that he's capable of understanding these deep mysteries, like why the righteous suffer. It's just too profound for us. I mean, here's history and here is us, and we demand God explain how arrogant we can be. In the end, Job says, I've heard what you said. I've seen who you are, and I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Preacher says, I turn my mind to be wise. I was, verse 25, at pains to understand the role of wisdom in the scheme of things and the stupidity of wickedness. I tried to figure it all out. I tried to grasp it all. I tried to add the facts up to see how this world ticks, but the maths was too difficult. I couldn't find it out. The ocean of knowledge was too wide and too deep. But, he says, I did find out a couple of things. For starters, I found out that being wicked really is stupid, and that being foolish really is mad. Why? Well, because it exposes you to a life worse than death. In verse 26, he says, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. So here's a warning for the lawless, the over-wicked. Lawlessness ensnares and enslaves. Picture a whore, an adulteress. She hunts by night. She pleasantly baits her trap. And sinners find her irresistible. But after brief pleasure comes bitter pain. Earlier this week, I heard of someone who was caught in this trap. His wife devastated, his kids growing up with an absent father, his wealth depleted, and no doubt his conscience sore. The bitter fruit of illicit sex. Oh yeah, there is a way back. Jesus Christ offers forgiveness. And his wife and children may well forgive him too. There is a way back, but it's not at all easy. In saner moments, he must think to himself, look, what on earth have I done? What a fool I've been. I've wrecked my life. And now I feel trapped. Black holes suck in and destroy everything within range. And wickedness has the same fatal attraction. Once caught, there's no escape. Click an image and it can destroy you. Sniff some powder and it can ruin you. Fall in love with money and life can become more bitter than death. Wickedness ensnares, and practically it's impossible to escape in all its forms. You see, the femme fatale of verse 26 isn't necessarily a woman. She's a trope, a literary device. She represents folly. She is Lady Folly. And she warns us against all types of wickedness and lawlessness, not only sexual ones. But the good news is, you'll be glad to hear that we are not asteroids sucked inescapably into black holes. The one who pleases God escapes. Now, the one who pleases God is the same person that we met earlier. That is the one who fears God and trusts God with trembling. And the one with trembling trust will give Lady Folly a wide berth. For starters then, the preacher, although still acting like an accountant failing to balance the books, he can't figure out the moral scheme of the universe. He does find out that wickedness is stupid. Next, verse 28, he found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. Now, I was reading this verse earlier this week with someone and they said to me, good luck with that. Is the Bible sexist? Well, let me wriggle out of this one. And I think the text means that I can. The text literally says, I figured out one man among a thousand, but not one woman among them all. The word upright is added there by the translators because it appears in the next verse. But if we follow the flow from verse 27, he's saying, here's what I figured out. I figured out one man in a thousand, and that's my own sex. But when it comes to the opposite sex, well, I haven't got a chance. Women are all a mystery to me. Well, is that sexist or just true? The man next to you is nodding. He might also be a sexist, of course. The one firm conclusion the preacher comes to is that God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. The preacher tried to find the scheme and he found schemers. He's alluding to Genesis, of course. See, in Adam, we were all made upright, but Adam schemed to be like God, and in him we fell. It was stupid, it was foolish, and it brought death and destruction to humanity. And ever since, we've been making our own laws and breaking God's laws, legalism and lawlessness. If the world is out of kilter, let's not point the finger at heaven. Let's point the finger here. You see, we're to blame. The righteousness of another is the only answer. There is no one righteous, not even one. That's what Paul wrote to the Romans when he quoted verse 21. But then he writes, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul is saying the same thing as the preacher. Our lawlessness and our so-called righteousness is a stench. The righteousness of another is the only answer. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why do the righteous perish and the wicked live long? Why did the one truly righteous man, Jesus Christ, die in his early 30s? Why? To pay for unrighteousness of every kind and to give us his perfect righteousness. Righteousness is a gift we need to trust God for. Stop trying to get your act together. Let's stop doing that, or trying to do that. And let's not plunge into the sea of lawlessness either. Let's trust God for righteousness. And the moment we do, we are united to Christ, closer than a wife to her husband. All his righteousness becomes ours, and all our wickedness becomes his. It is the great exchange. By faith, he takes our wickedness and we receive his righteousness. What a gift. What a God.